like to take this opportunity of saying how delighted I have been to share with you in these days in the rich fellowship of our Lord Jesus. It's been a tremendous joy and privilege to meet with you morning and evening. Regularity with which so many have attended the services and the close attention that you have given. I haven't spared you in time or substance, but it has been so very, very easy to speak to you. And I do want to thank you. And I'd like to express my very real appreciation to the pastor of this church and his wife and family, and his assistant, John Ballard, and the other officers and members who've shown such warmth of hospitality and made my stay so comfortable and so very enjoyable. And I've much appreciated the opportunity of getting to know many of you personally. And I've enjoyed the lunch hour sessions. And I appreciate, too, the ministry of tapes in which our brethren there are engaged. I did sneeze once during the week, and I believe there's a short tape, and that'll be 15 cents. I don't think he's missed anything else, but I commend them for their zeal. And the ministry of tapes is quite incredible. I receive letters from so many parts of the world. Only within the last few days, one from way out in Western Australia, 1,500 miles north of Perth, in the way in the back of beyond, speaking of blessing. A man who for 30 years had known Christ as Redeemer. Don't think I have it with me. I wish I had, to quote. For 3 decades, he said, I knew that I had eternal life and that Jesus Christ was my Redeemer, but only in the past 11 months have I discovered experientially that Jesus Christ is not only alive, but alive in me. And that was the ministry of tapes. He just got hold of a tape, and God simply spoke to him through that word. It's thrilling and wonderful for us to know that the Holy Spirit is just longing to honor the Lord Jesus. That's his ministry, to honor the truth and glorify the Lord Jesus as Lord in the hearts of men. So any one of us, the youngest child to the oldest of us, to those of us who would feel that we were the least competent, all we have to do is keep planting the seed, simply making the truth known in the glorious certainty that the Holy Spirit himself will take the word and bear witness to the truth and honor the Lord Jesus in the hearts of those who will mix that word with faith. That's what makes, of course, the preaching of the Word of God, both from the public platform and in personal testimony and counsel and in the casual conversation, so wonderfully exciting. It's like planting time bombs. I've always wanted to do that. We have the IRA, the Irish Republican Army, a sort of secret underground force that engage occasionally in acts of terrorism. And years ago, they used to leave time bombs in suitcases in English railway stations. And it must have been a tremendous thrill, don't you think, you know, just to go into the railway station and leave the case and go away with a smug look on your face, recognizing the thing was going tick, 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 and, you know, saying to yourself, they don't know, but I know, and it won't be long before they do know. And that's just like using the Word of God. It's just like a time bomb. And you can expect it to go bang at any time and revolutionize the lives of those to whom it has become real through the Holy Spirit. Now, this evening is going to be somewhat different, as I mentioned last evening, because I just want to occupy a little while at the outset in introducing you to the principle that we're going to illustrate tonight, and then I'm going to show you some slides, and through them introduce you to some of the young folk whom it has been my joy to come to know during the course of the years in which God has privileged us to minister in different European countries. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, in the 18th verse, John chapter 1, I beg your pardon, verse 19. And this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou? That we may give an answer to say to them that sent us, what sayest thou of thyself?" You see, these had been sent to discover who John was. They'd been sent to get some information, and they were trying to get some copy to take back to those who had commissioned them for this particular task. But every time they asked John who he was, all he told them was who he wasn't. And that wasn't very satisfying to his questioners. They said, "Art thou Elias?" He said, "No." He said, "I am not the Christ." They said, "Are you this prophet or that prophet?" He said, "No." And this was very frustrating, and at last, almost irritated, they said, "But who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou thyself? Tell us something." And he said in the 23rd verse, "If you must know, I'll tell you. I'm a voice. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah." That's my responsibility. Simply to be a voice. And my responsibility as a voice is to make absolutely certain that the message rings out loud and clear. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, verse 29, and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, this is the responsibility of a witness. And John gives to us one of the most magnificent illustrations of a true witness. For it is said of him in the 6th verse of this first chapter that there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. And he recognized that his office as a witness was simply to be a voice, speaking with resounding authority and in complete integrity. "Behold the Lamb of God, faithful to his person, that taketh away the sin of the world, faithful to his office." It was a witness that sprung, of course, from his own personal experience. A deep conviction that was born within his own heart out of a personal encounter with God himself. He freely confesses, "I wasn't always in a position to be a witness." Because, quite frankly, he would have said, "I had no personal, first-hand relationship to God myself. I didn't know is he of whom I said, verse 30, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me. For he was before me. But I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I now come baptizing with water. John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not. I didn't know him. I had nothing to say about him. I had no message for the world in which I lived. I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. He is the one who is going to be the quickening Spirit, the one through whom God will be able to restore the divine life to the souls of men. You will know him. And he said almost excitedly, verse 34, I saw him, and I bear record that this is the Son of God. And ever since that first personal encounter, whereby he became known to me, and by divine revelation, I entered into this new relationship with him. It's been my high and noble privilege to be nothing more nor less than a voice. This is the office of a witness. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, the voice, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? And they said, Master, where dwellest thou? And he said unto them, Come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day. Isn't that a beautiful picture? John and two of his disciples. Did John have the right to have disciples? If they had never first become his disciples, probably they never through him would have become the disciples of the Lord Jesus. You see, first they were attracted to him. But he was very careful to make quite sure that they recognized the one through whom he had become attractive, Jesus Christ. We should be attractive. In this sense, we should gain disciples. This is what we were talking about last evening. The man called Jesus. It's when other folk become compellingly aware in your presence of what Jesus Christ is like, that their souls are awakened. Now, when they recognize some of the characteristics of the Lord Jesus in your character and mine, in our behavior, our attitudes, our conversation, our helpfulness, our kindness, our honesty, when they recognize some of his characteristics in us, don't imagine at first that they will discern Jesus. They will simply recognize a quality of life. They won't at first credit him with being the authorship of what you are. That's why there is this preliminary stage whereby he, Christ, the invisible God, clothes himself tangibly with our visible humanity. And the neighbors across the street, and the folk with whom you walk, and the school chums in your class, and your fellow students at the university or college will not at first credit the Lord Jesus with being the one who makes you what you are. But that, of course, becomes then your delightful opportunity. As you have attracted them to yourself by allowing him to communicate what he is through you to them, it is then your noble office to be the voice that points them away from yourself to the Lord Jesus, and you say, Behold the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. It's just as simple as that. But let the message ring out clear and plain. In the 10th chapter of the same gospel, there were those who sought to take the Lord Jesus. But in the 39th verse of John chapter 10, it says, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized. And there he, the Lord Jesus, abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle. But all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. And people were going on getting converted through the testimony of this faithful witness, the Lord Jesus, this faithful voice, long after he himself had been beheaded by King Herod. And you and I can share this privilege with him. And as we make ourselves wholly available to the Lord Jesus and begin every new day and say, Dear Lord, thank you for the privilege of being your voice today. By what I say and what I am and what I do, I want the message to be loud and clear. And I know this, that long after I have entered in and gone out from the presence of my fellow man, people will still go on believing. Because you enabled me to bear witness in such a way that everything I said was true. Well, wouldn't that be the kind of life worth living? Wouldn't you really like to know that long after you have passed physically, perhaps out of the life of some individual with whom you shared rooms or shared work, or shared responsibilities, and by the providences of your life, maybe you've gone into their lives and out of their lives, and yet there has been left such an indelible impression that long after you've gone, people go on getting converted because you were a faithful voice. Now, the Lord Jesus, of course, was the greatest of all witnesses. As John was a man sent by God to be a witness, so we have learned again and again this week that the Lord Jesus constantly assumed this office in the sinlessness of his humanity. If there is one expression that he uses more than another throughout the whole of the record that John gives us in his gospel, it is sent. As the Father hath sent me, so send I you. He constantly identifies himself as the sent one, wholly available to the sender of the sent one. And as we saw some of us last evening, the Lord Jesus Christ could say, He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me, because I'm a faithful voice. By virtue of the total availability of my humanity to my Father, indwelling me in his eternal deity by the Holy Spirit, everything I say is what my Father says. Everything I do is what my Father does. Everything I am is what my Father is. You can look at me, you can listen to me, and you will see him and you will hear him. I am the voice. A faithful voice. And what the Lord Jesus began to do and to teach in his own humanity, he continued to do and to teach in the humanity of that company of 120 men and women who on the day of Pentecost became the recipients of that resurrection life, so that he might now clothe himself with their humanity. And the record of the Acts of the Apostles is the story of men and women who in their day and generation became a voice to the then known world. A eunuch on his way home to Ethiopia awakened in soul, hungry to find God. Reading, as was his custom, aloud in the chariot as he traversed the desert, baffled and bewildered by the things he read. And by the Holy Spirit of God, as some of us have already been discussing, Philip is dispatched into the desert with no other instruction than to go. And being a man filled with the Holy Ghost, he knew that it was his noble responsibility, in total availability, by his obedience, to be the right man in the right place at the right time. He didn't know why. He had absolutely no idea whatever what God had in mind. But then the cloud of dust and the caravan and the Spirit of God tells him to join himself to a certain chariot, and he hears the eunuch reading aloud. And as he recognizes the words of the 53rd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch replies, "How can I except some man tell me I need a voice?" And how glad Philip must have been as he climbed up onto the chariot and sat beside him. And beginning at the same scripture, that's what it says, beginning at the same scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Do you remember the passage that he was reading? "He was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities, and the cost of our peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And the eunuch said to Philip, "Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? It doesn't make any sense to me. Please tell me, what does it mean?" Philip said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This is Jesus." And some of us have seen how the Spirit of God directed Peter's feet to the house of Cornelius, there to go in, a Jew, into the house of a Gentile dog, to be the voice that would speak of repentance and forgiveness through the name of Jesus, to a man who was hungry for God, who had been fasting 3 days and nights, trying to find how a good man could be saved, for good he was. And you see, the characteristic of a really, genuinely good man is that a good man always knows that he's not good enough. That's why he needed to be saved. And Peter was the voice. And what a wonderful message he brought to him. Do you remember? Jesus, whom they slew and hanged on a tree, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead, and to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. The voice, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And while Peter yet spake these words, the quickening spirit, the one who baptizes with the Holy Ghost, did his ancient saving work. The Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, as God, who knows the heart, bore testimony of their faith that embraced the promise. Peter was a faithful voice. And Paul finds his way into that women's prayer meeting by the riverside on that Sabbath afternoon. And the Lord opens the heart of a God-fearing woman who had never come to know or understand how a sinner can know that sin is forgiven. And Lydia is converted to God. And there is established, you will remember, in her own home, a church. And when Saul of Tarsus was confronted by the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he heard the voice of God, and the brightness, brighter than the sun at noonday, and was thrown to his face and blinded at the sight, God needed somebody to instruct him. And to Ananias was given the privilege. Not without some protest. For when the message came to Ananias to go and minister personally to Saul of Tarsus, he said, "Go to that man. That's to put my head in a noose. He's got letters of authority from all the high priests in Jerusalem to cast into jail, if needs be to do to death, all who dare to name the name of Jesus. And you want me to go and minister to that man?" The man who set out breathing threatenings and slaughter against the children of God. And God said, "Yes, that's the one. You see, he's a chosen vessel unto me. I've got some very wonderful things in store for him. Go thy way. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the same way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. I've come to tell you more fully about the Jesus who died for you and who rose again from the dead to come and live within you and fill you with himself so that you might become a body wholly filled and flooded with God himself." A voice. And the secret of spiritual effectiveness is that you and I, however young we may be, however old we may be, gifted or ungifted, skilled or unskilled, that we simply present our humanity to the Lord Jesus, reckon upon the fact that he indwells us by his Holy Spirit, told what to do, we are willing to do what we are told. The right man, in the right place, at the right time, saying the right thing to the right person. Just a voice. And leave God to take the consequences. How difficult was it for Philip to lead the eunuch to Christ? He couldn't help it. How difficult was it for Peter to lead Cornelius, his family and friends, to Christ? Hadn't even finished his sermon. He'd only got through about 5 points. Hadn't even got to the poem at the end. How difficult was it for Paul to lead Lydia to Christ? He didn't even know she was converted. While he was talking, the Lord opened her heart. How difficult was it for Ananias to lead the arch enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ to a saving understanding of his new relationship to God and to be filled with the Holy Ghost? How difficult was it for Ananias to win such a trophy for God? Couldn't help it. He just couldn't help it. And this is my word of encouragement to you on this last evening of this week. I want to tell you this, that whoever you may be, in the measure in which you are prepared as one who has claimed cleansing through the blood of Jesus, to be indwelt in the power of his resurrection by the Holy Spirit, and make yourself wholly available to him so that you step out on every new day that dawns in the expectation that Jesus Christ as God is going to be God in you because you're going to let him, blessing becomes inevitable. People will get converted and you won't even know about it, because they that are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. This is the characteristic of our new kinship to Jesus Christ. The characteristic of Philip as a son of God was that the Holy Ghost could tell him what to do, and he was prepared to do as he was told. He was the right man in the right place at the right time, saying the right thing to the right person. And what did it cost him to be the right man in the right place at the right time, saying the right thing to the right person? He had to die to his own success as an evangelist. Because, you see, Philip, we're told in the record in the Acts of the Apostles, has had a mighty spiritual awakening throughout the whole of the city of Samaria. For Philip went down to the city of Samaria, verse 5 of Acts chapter 8, and he preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And there was great joy in that city, verse 8 of Acts chapter 8. The whole city was moved for God. And we're told in the ensuing verses of chapter 8 that he went from one locality to another, to this village and to that. And Philip's name made news. Everybody streamed to hear the preacher. And the reputation of this mighty man spread far and wide. And the crowds thronged to hear him preach that Jesus was God's Christ. And in the middle of all that, God the Holy Spirit said, desert. And you should have seen the looks on the faces of the evangelistic committee. Desert? When your name makes news, when we've only got to publish the fact that you're going to be the preacher, and the crowds queue for an hour before the meeting opens, and you want to go off into the desert? Yes, said Philip, because I have only one responsibility, to be told what to do and do as I am told. I'm just a voice. The flesh profiteth nothing. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. It's God that raises the dead. And he wants to speak authoritatively with my lips and quicken the lost. And off he went. And when he came back, they said, well, how'd you get on? He said, they all got saved. All of him. The whole congregation. And you went all the way into the desert just to win one soul to Christ when you could have stood here and had the whole place filled with teeming throngs of people and a whole city moved for God, and you waste your time in the desert just to do a little personal evangelism. And Philip said, I don't have to vindicate myself or justify my actions. So long as I am prepared as a man filled with the Holy Ghost to be told what to do and do as I am told. That's God's business, not mine. How little did Philip understand what God had in mind as that eunuch went back to be the first herald of the gospel to Ethiopia, whose emperor, Haile Selassie, in a long line of that particular dynasty, took part with us last week in Berlin in the Congress Hall on the World Congress of Evangelists. The man who in Ethiopia today is the one man who keeps missions in being, who's the best friend of every evangelical believer, and without whom mission work in Ethiopia today would almost be impossible. And that eunuch went back to Ethiopia to blazon the message of the cross of Christ, and tens of thousands of Africans were converted to God. Generations of Africans were converted to God. Children were born into Christian homes because one man was prepared to be told by God what to do and do as he was told. He was the right man in the right place at the right time, saying the right thing to the right person. But you can never be that if you're more jealous of your reputation as an evangelist than you are of the honor of Christ, of whose body you have become by baptism through the Holy Ghost to be a member in particular. What did it cost Philip to be in the right place? Death to himself in success. What did it cost Peter to be the right man in the right place at the right time, saying the right thing to the right person? As Philip had to die to his own success as an evangelist, Peter had to die to his own racial prejudices. For he was a Jew, and Cornelius was a dirty Gentile dog. And his racial prejudice and his religious background forbade him under any circumstance ever to cross the threshold of a Gentile. And he had to die to all of that.
As the Spirit of God came to Peter and commissioned him to go to the house of this Gentile dog, Peter might well, had he insisted upon his prejudices, have complained and protested to God and said, under no circumstances will I, a Jew, go into the house of a Gentile. You know that it's forbidden to me. It's against my cultural background. It'll shock all my friends. I shall lose all my companions and my colleagues. They won't speak to me again.
Why didn't he do it? Well, because Peter happened to be a man filled with the Holy Ghost. And a man, you see, filled with the Holy Spirit, has died to his own success and has died to his racial prejudices and his ecclesiastical prejudices, his religious cliches. He's dead to everything except to God through Jesus Christ. And for Paul to be in that little prayer meeting by the riverside, the right man in the right place at the right time, saying the right thing to the right person, what did he have to die to? He had to die to his own well-intentioned missionary program. For he was on his way to Bithynia and to Asia. And the Holy Spirit, read it for yourself in the 16th chapter of the Acts, the Holy Spirit said, no! You are not to go to Asia, you're not to go to Bithynia, you can cancel out your world missionary program. I've got a job for you to do. And this great world traveler found himself cooped up in a little women's prayer meeting. He could have complained, God, the world is perishing. Millions will perish if I don't go. God said, I'll take care of the millions. You take care of Lydia. Right man, right place, right time, saying the right thing to the right person. He died to his own promotional activity on God's behalf. And Ananias died to his own skin. He was fearful. He knew that Stephen had died in his own blood, beaten, battered, stoned to death in the gutter. And at the behest of this man, Saul of Tarsus, he knew that here was a man holding authority to sling into jail, to deprive of life itself, if needs be, any who dared to name the name of Jesus. And God said, he is the immediate object of my quest. And Ananias died to his own physical safety. Because you see, eunuch Cornelius, Lydia, Saul of Tarsus, were all souls whom God recognized as hungry for God. And all he needed was a voice. And Philip, and Peter, and Paul, and Ananias were just ordinary human beings claiming redemption through the blood of Jesus, indwelt by the risen Lord and filled with his Spirit. And blessing under those circumstances becomes absolutely unavoidable. You don't have to ask God to bless you in the place of obedience. It's a waste of his time and a waste of your own. And I'll tell you what would happen if in this particular church community, if each one of you as an individual were prepared, really, as many I know now are willing, and have many of you been for many months and years past, if a company of you really are prepared for the Lord Jesus by his indwelling Holy Spirit to monopolize your humanity so that by mutual consent, by the exercise of your own free choice, as you arise each morning, you place yourself totally at the disposal of the Savior and say, you're in business. You're the one who came to seek and to save that which is lost. I'm wholly available to you. I'm your voice 24 hours a day, day or night. I tell you what you would do. You'd come together, and instead of having one of those stodgy old prayer meetings, where everybody repeats the old hackneyed phraseology and pleads and begs as though God were deaf in one ear and blind in both eyes, instead of having that stodgy old prayer meeting, you'd come together excitedly and say, isn't it terrific to think all that Jesus Christ is going to do? Let's thank him.
Because we're all available, and he's on the job. And you'd get down on knees and say, oh, God, thank you for the boys and girls in Fort Worth. Thank you for the men and women who've never crossed the threshold of this building who are going to be saved in the next few days and weeks and months. Because you're in business, and we're available for you to do your work in us and through it. Do you know it would revolutionize your prayer meeting? If you begun once and for all to act intelligently on the assumption that Jesus Christ was really alive, neither dead nor gone, but alive in you and on the job. Do you think he is? Some people think it's terribly dangerous to let Jesus Christ take over because they're afraid that nothing will happen if we leave the evangelization of the world to Jesus Christ. Isn't that incredible? They'll say that this attitude of dependence upon Jesus Christ is dangerous. It'll make you lethargic and lazy and indifferent and complacent. Yes, that's exactly, of course, what would happen if you let Jesus Christ take real control of your being and you left the evangelization of the world to him. Absolutely nothing would get done. Isn't that right? Most extraordinary concept. The thrilling and the wonderful thing is this. That the moment we become totally abandoned to Jesus Christ, we discover that he's overwhelmingly competent. And he really gets on with the job. And we can begin every day thanking him for all that he's going to do. Well, may I recommend that to you? As a company of God's people. Meet and say, Lord Jesus, we cherish it as the highest and noblest office vouchsafed to man. To be available to you in the power of your resurrection. And to walk this earth, a voice for Jesus Christ, by what we are, by what we say, by what we do, to give the message loud and clear that you're alive, and alive today, in us and waiting to share the life you share with us, with our fellow man. You're in business. Thank you so much for all that you're going to do. Now, this is the principle, and I want you to encourage to practice that principle. And to live every day in the hilarious expectation of God's blessing that you no more deserve than you deserve the forgiveness of your sins. But it's as true that Christ is alive and in you as it is true that he died once 1900 years ago for you. And as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And every day will become a glorious fulfillment of that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And blessing will become as certain as every day that dawns. And you will have learned the secret of life more abundant. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Peace that passes understanding. A love that passes knowledge. And you will become more than conqueror through him that loved you. Now, for this latter part of this session, I just want to illustrate this principle to you by introducing you to some of these young folk. Now, forgive me if I have to talk about them as those with whom I have been primarily concerned, but of course that is inevitable because I happen to take the pictures. And if I hadn't have been near enough, of course, to talk to them, I wouldn't have been near enough to take the pictures. Now, the purpose of showing you these pictures is not just to give you information about torch-bearing, which is purely incidental. Because there are 1,000 other people who could come who've never heard of me, never heard of Capenray, never heard of torch-bearing, who could tell you exactly the same story. But it's illustrative of the principle, the life-reproducing life of the Lord Jesus. That in the measure in which you and I are prepared to be available to him, he will communicate his life through us to others, and if we will introduce them to him on the same basis, it won't be long before his life is being communicated through them to yet others. And so we lay the foundations, you see, of many generations. And this is the whole church evangelizing. So, I'm going to suggest that we sing a chorus just while the lights are going out and any other necessary things are being done, or are we all set? We're all set. So I think we can proceed. How do we get the lights out? We need one of those cowboys. Now, Capenray Hall is a little country house up in the northwest of England where I keep my widow and my four orphans. And it's our Christian conference ground. I've got to stick something around my neck. Just a moment. About 250 miles northwest of London, just on the southern fringes of the English Lake District. And in 1947, it was our privilege, 20 summers ago, to establish this as a young people's Christian holiday conference center. This just by way of introduction. Capenray is a geographical location. There's no significance in the name. It just happens to be the name of a little hamlet, which is a small village, not a small pig, as probably most of you know. And I don't know whether that's an American word or not. See, I have to be careful. We started Capenray for British young people. That was our primary concern when we opened in May of 1947. Since the war, it's been our joy in the summer conferences that extend from Easter right the way through to the end of September to have over 80 to 90,000 young people staying with us. Our primary concern, of course, is to lead them to that relationship to the Lord Jesus that allows him to be God in them. Now, they may be unconverted when they come. Well, you simply start at that level and lead them first to Christ as Redeemer, but purely that they might know him as Lord. They may come to us, of course, already redeemed without a clue what it really means to be a Christian. So we then start at that level. But our end product in mind is always that the Lord Jesus should have the right to live his life in them and through them and reproduce that life in others. All right. That will be the signal. Thank you. When I say all right. That's just a little bit of the backyard. We call it the sunken garden because it's sunken. And it's rather a beautiful spot where quite a lot of photographs are taken, as you will probably gather during the course of what I have to say to you. All right? That's the raw material. The boy on the left is an Austrian boy. I took this picture down in southern Austria, just near the Yugoslavian border. And the boy on the right, as you can see by his hat, is an American boy. And by the piece of straw in his mouth. Probably comes from Texas, off a cattle ranch. Actually, he comes from Portland, Oregon. His name is Bert Wallen. His father's a preacher. And in 3 weeks' time, I shall be conducting a series of meetings in his church. And several years ago, as a boy of that age, he came and spent about 3 months with me, traveling all over Europe. And he was back in our Bible school 18 months ago. Now, that's the raw material. And you know, sometimes we say boys will be boys. But in point of fact, if you wait long enough and feed them on cornflakes, boys will be men. And the kind of men they become is largely dependent upon the kind of boys they are. That's why they're so important. And curiously enough, if you wait long enough, girls will also become women. And that's why this strata, this age group, is so vital. And that's why we should teach them from the very earliest days to have a healthy appetite for the things of God. And the younger a person is, of course, the easier it is for them to appropriate spiritual truth. The longer you wait and the older they get, the more difficult it is. All right. Now, this is a boy called Peter Vigon. And I met him just about an hour before I took that picture. He's a German boy with his typical German leather pants. And he was hitchhiking home from southern Europe to Hamburg, where he was working. My wife and I and one or two other passengers were traveling up a motor road from Switzerland, heading for home in England. But we were going to spend the night in a place called Bad Godesberg on the Rhine. We passed this boy, but as I was explaining to some of the youngsters on
Sunday evening, although I wanted to pick him up, the car was somewhat heavily laden, and so I passed him by about 300 yards, but felt then strongly impressed to go back and squeeze him in, which I did. You see, after we began to chat, he said to me, I belong to a church in Hamburg. I go regularly to the youth group, but I'm not a Christian. I don't know God, and I don't know Jesus Christ. But rather winsomely and wistfully, during the course of the conversation, he said, I'd like to become a Christian. Well, what do you think God does when he sees a boy standing on the side of the road who would like to become a Christian but doesn't know how? Well, it's very simple. God watches all the cars going by until he sees one with a Christian in. And then he says, stop, pick him up and tell him how to be saved. Because all a boy needs, you see, is a voice. Well, I didn't listen to what God had to say the first time, so he had to shout a little louder 300 yards farther on. And I'm so glad today that I heard God's voice that time and went back and picked him up. We took him with us to Bad Godesberg, all right. In the meantime, we had a little picnic on the side of the road, and my wife is sitting second from the left, and the boy on the left, incidentally, is a boy we'd picked up hitchhiking 10 days before. And we'd taken him with us to Austria and Switzerland. He got converted in the process. He's now married and lives in northern Germany. You see, you and I are surrounded by men and women and boys and girls just waiting for a voice. So long as we're prepared to let the Holy Spirit be the one who takes us to the right people. You can spend an enormous amount of energy and dedication talking to the wrong people. You see, when the Holy Spirit came to Peter and told him to go to the house of Cornelius, he could have protested and said, I'm terribly sorry, God, but I've got a house-to-house visitation program today, and I really can't take time off. And he could have gone from house to house and talked to 100 people and gone back dispirited and accomplished absolutely nothing, while God stood with his arms folded. Well, we took him with us to Bad Godesberg, and before we slept that night, I had the joy simply of explaining to Peter just what it means to receive the Lord Jesus as somebody who comes to live within him. And we prayed together, and Peter accepted Christ. All right? I didn't see him the next morning because we had to leave about 5 a.m. to cross the ferry back across the English Channel, driving through Belgium and Luxembourg and so on. But a few months later, I was back in Hamburg, and there was Peter, now wearing, as you see, his torchbearer badge. And together with one or two other young people, he organized a meeting, and I was invited to speak, to which between 400 and 500 other young people came. And as the consequence of that meeting, several came to know the Savior, all right, and amongst them, his older brother, Wilfred. And I took this picture 2 or 3 years later of Wilfred, who was then working down in Ludwigshafen in southern central Germany. Wilfred is today married with a lovely little family and very actively engaged in Christian work in an area just outside the city of Frankfurt. All right? But the next thing that happened, 2 weeks after I first met Peter on the side of the road, he wrote to me about a chum of his, this boy, Klaus Spreder. Now, Peter had only been saved himself 2 weeks, but he wrote and he said, my chum is being sent to London by the firm he's working with. I believe that he too is concerned about the Lord Jesus. Please contact him. So I called him on the phone. I got him on the night train. He arrived at our nearest station at 5 a.m. I picked him up and he came to Christ at 11 o'clock that night. An awakened soul. All he was waiting for was a voice. All right? So Klaus Spreder on the left there and Peter on the right, and this picture I took 2 or 3 years later at one of our weekend Bible conferences in the Rhineland, both came to England, attended our Bible school, and then we sponsored them both in further Bible training. And Klaus on the left today with his wife is in West Africa with the Wycliffe translators. And Peter on the right, all right, he is now responsible for one of our centers in Austria. It was about 18 months after his conversion that, being back in Hamburg, I got a call from Peter to say that his little sister, Heidi, and his youngest brother, Uli, had also become concerned. So I drove across the city, and that morning, these two accepted the Lord Jesus, so now the whole family of 4 were converted. Father was dead, and a few months later, mother was converted. So now the whole family were united in Christ, all wrapped up in a boy standing on the side of the road hitchhiking. Now, it's very, very dangerous to pick up hitchhikers. They might shoot you in the back. They might rob you of your purse. So never pick up hitchhikers, unless God tells you to, you see. But make quite sure you do if he does. Otherwise, you will impoverish your soul. All right? Now, 2 or 3 years later, Peter came to England with Klaus Spreder, who's now in West Africa, to take part in our winter Bible school, and then to go to Bible Training Institute for a further 2 years in Glasgow, and to assist me on our continental staff in England. And this was when Peter first arrived to join us for 4.5 years, which he spent with us in England. And when he came, he brought his sister with him. As you can see, she's grown a bit since the first picture. She was in Bible school too, and now is a very faithful witness for Christ in business in the city of Hamburg. But of course, when Peter came and brought his sister, he didn't just bring his sister, all right. He brought about 37 others. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been a torchbearer. And these 37 are only representative of dozens upon dozens, probably running into the hundreds, who have come to us from the whole of north of Germany through their testimony and the testimony of those who were won through their testimony. Because, you see, the life of Jesus Christ is a life reproducing life. Now, there was no professional evangelism about this. There were no crusades. Just simply the life of Christ reproducing. This is the church evangelizing. You can see him with his arms folded on the right. There's Klaus Spreder now in Africa up on the top left. And these are just typical of the youngsters who've come to know the Savior in this particular way, all right? And Peter then became a member of our permanent staff. And 3 years ago, we were able to obtain possession of an old 13th century castle in Upper Austria, all right? And this we pulled to bits and rehabilitated. The ruined part down below we've completely destroyed and removed and turned it into a sports area. But the lovely old ancient monument, which is the castle itself, has now been completely refurbished inside with all the requirements that would meet government regulations for a Christian conference grant. And for the last 3 years, every summer, that place has been teeming with kids from many different countries. Austria, England, Germany, Norway, Holland, finding Jesus Christ. And directing it, a boy who stood on the side of the road hitchhiking. And I nearly missed him by 300 yards. All right. There he is with one of his two daughters. And his wife, Brunhild, we provided him with a wife. That's part of the service. Unknown to me, when she was a schoolgirl, when I was in a city called Aurich in Ostfriesland, she came to know Christ as her Savior, joined our staff for 5 years. I didn't know she was converted at that meeting until 9 months after she'd been with us on our staff. But it was there that she met Peter. And Uli, the little youngest brother, he's grown up, as you can see, on the right, and his sister on the left. A little family reunion when I was visiting Austria just about 18 months ago. All right? Now, a principle that has been strongly impressed upon us is that a preacher is never really much good until he's prepared to get his hands dirty. I don't get too popular when I enunciate this principle with the preachers, but when they are with us in England, we make them do everything. Dig drains, lay concrete, build buildings, because this is part of their character training. We're not terribly interested in just preacher boys who only know how to stand upon a platform. And this training stands them in good stead because Peter was able to supervise the whole of the reconstruction of that premises in Austria. And of course, he valued the principle himself so that here's a boy, an Austrian boy, whom he led to Christ. And of course, the first thing he did when he led him to Christ was to put a pick in his hand and give him a drain to dig, because that's the best way to teach a boy how to be a Christian once he's become one. In selfless service. In utter availability. And we need far, far more of this. All right? When Peter first went to Austria, we didn't have the castle in Upper Austria, and he was at a place called Schladming, where we now have a second conference grounds in Austria under the leadership of another young man whom I'll tell you about. But when he first went there, he hadn't been there more than a few days when there was a knock on the door. And the boy on the other side of the door was the boy there on the left, a boy called Ernst Thaler. And he had a letter in his hand from his parents. And when Peter opened the letter, he discovered that the boy's parents were Christians. And in the letter they said, "We understand that you are a young man from Germany who has come to Austria to lead boys to Christ. Our boy, Ernst Thaler, who is bringing you this letter, is not yet a Christian. Please lead him to Christ." Well, that was a nice introduction, wasn't it? So what do you think he did? Led him to Christ. And Ernst, from that moment, has never once looked back. He's a terrific boy. That's about 5 years ago now. And Ernst, in his turn, has been the means of leading any number of other youngsters to Christ. He was about 15 when he was converted. I suppose he's about 20 now. And the boy on the right is a boy from Innsbruck whom he led to the Savior while they were both staying in my home just 2 or 3 years ago during their summer vacation. So you see, Peter, I had the joy of leading to Christ when I picked him up hitchhiking. Peter went all the way to Austria and led Ernst to Christ. So Peter's my son, Ernst is my grandson, and Ernst led this boy, Gerhard, to Christ from Innsbruck, and he's my great-grandson. And this is what Isaiah meant when he said, "We will lay the foundations of many generations." And this is normal Christianity. This is the church evangelizing. This is what every single boy, girl, man or woman in this North Fort Worth Baptist Church, I beg your pardon, what is this church? That's right, isn't it?
That's
good,
right.
Yeah. Mental aberration. Thought I'd made a mistake. But every boy, girl, man or woman who's a Christian in this church community should be experiencing just precisely this. Not because you're clever, not because you're unusually gifted or skilled, not because you've been through a training technique program, but simply because you're available. Because you and I are utterly surrounded by boys and girls and men and women, many of whom have absolutely no church context, but are waiting for a voice. Waiting for somebody to tell them that somebody loved them enough to die for them and rose again from the dead to live his life in them. You try it. And you'll discover that it's true. All right? Ernst is there on the right again. And he not only led Gerhard to Christ, but he led his younger brother there on the left to Christ. And these were with us in 1965 on holiday. And his other second brother, he had the joy of leading to the Savior too. I show this picture because there's a young rascal there in the center. He was 13 years of age when I first met him, in a school class in a place called Bad Goisern, Bad Ischl, in Austria. I was invited to speak in the local public school, and speaking in one particular class, I noticed with what interest that kid listened, and he came and talked to me afterwards. So I traveled about 30 miles that afternoon to pick him up and meet his family. And I brought him the following weekend, with his parents' permission, to one of our weekend conferences at the castle. And there Wilfred found the Lord Jesus as his Savior. Now follow that up. So invite him to England for the summer months as our guest. So he came for the summer, and while, all right, in England, as a boy of 13, there he is, just a young rascal, all boy and appetite, right? He had the joy of leading another boy to Christ, okay? This boy here, on the right with the glasses, he's a Dutch boy. So, as an Englishman, you see, I went to Austria, visited the school and led an Austrian boy to Christ who came to England to lead a Dutch boy to Christ. And the boy on the right, a Dutch boy, whom that boy of 13 led to Christ, is in our Bible school right now. He joined us 2 weeks ago with 116 others from all over the world to prepare for the next 18 weeks to be truly available to Jesus Christ. So you don't have to be an old greybeard to lead people to Christ. You can be just a schoolboy of 13 years of age, so long as you've learned the principle that it's nothing to do with you so long as you're available. Any old drainpipe, open both ends and nothing in the middle. Restfully available, like a healthy member of the body, but instantly obedient. So if you want this kind of life, remember, if you're a Christian, you've already got this kind of life. Because this kind of life is Jesus Christ, being allowed to be Jesus Christ. So why not get down on your knees tonight and say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all you're going to do through me." Don't imagine necessarily that he's going to repeat in you what he's done in others. That's his business. But thank him. It'll be something exciting. All right? Now there's Ernst again with two of his brothers. And this picture I've shown because there's another young man by the name of Gernot Kunzelmann. And he is responsible for our Christian grounds in Schladming, in that first place. And I met that young man, all right, when he was a boy of about 13 years of age. Just that shape and size. I took that picture of him when he, just 1 hour after I met his family. I visited the family because a Baptist pastor in Salzburg, whom I visited on my very first trip to Austria, told me about this family, scribbled their name and the address on the back of an old envelope, explained that the father was sick, that through the war they'd lost most of their money, that the older brother was okay because he'd got a government scholarship to study engineering, but that this boy would have to leave school because they didn't have enough money to keep him at school. Wondered whether I could help. So my wife and I made a detour on our way back from Vienna, visited the family and met the boy. And we invited him to come to England that summer for 4 weeks. All right. He came for 4 weeks and stayed 4 years. My wife is a very wonderful woman. She has to be. Because she never knows how many children she's got. We count them every now and again. We've got quite a number of our own, 4 boys, but we've always a few others knocking around as well. And Gernot was one of them. And this was a year or two later, in the garden at home with his older brother who came to visit him, and during the course of his visit, he too found the Lord Jesus as his Savior. And Gunther, now an engineer, is a member of a German-speaking Baptist church in Toronto, Canada. Now, when Gernot left school after 4 years, he spent a year in Vienna assisting in a boarding school there before going to Canada, where he worked for a bit and then graduated, first through Toronto Bible College and then London College of Bible and Missions. Returned to Europe in 1963, all right. I took this picture of him in Toronto, in London, rather, Ontario, just before he returned to Europe 3 years ago, all right, and now he is responsible for our center in Schladming. And we provided him with a wife as well. You can't do much more than lead a boy to Christ, give him an education, provide him with a wife, and then give him a job. But these kids are absolutely tops. The only reason why I can be with you folk here at this moment, in Fort Worth, with all these heavy responsibilities in other areas, is that there were kids standing on the side of the road at whom God pointed his finger and said, that's the boy, I want you to take care of him and he's until he's fit to relieve you of your responsibilities so that you can go and talk to a bunch of folk in Fort Worth, Texas. And it's just as simple as that. God is wonderful at organizing things, if we'll let him do the organizing. All right. Now, this boy, I met when he was about 10 or 11 first. He was bombed out of his home in Hanover. And so immediately after the war, with his family, they had to live in barracks, just emergency accommodation, hardly any furniture, just boxes. And I happened, in the early days of my visits to Germany, to be in that particular city, and this boy, about 2 or 3 years younger than where he is sitting now in England, knowing that this strange Englishman sometimes took German boys to England free and for nothing, while I wasn't looking, polished my car. And then he hung around until I was looking and was cognizant of the fact that he had done it. And then he waited for the invitation to England. Purely commercial. Well, I didn't invite him to England. He was too young. But I did keep contact with him and I invited him to the meeting. And at the meeting, he made a far greater discovery than just visiting England. He learned that the Lord Jesus loved him, died for him, and rose again to live in him. But 2 or 3 years later, I did invite him to come to England, and there he is, all right? This is what he looked like just about that time. And his name is Gunther Keener. And as he grew up, his appetite for the Lord Jesus grew with him. And he would sometimes travel 250 miles hitchhiking just to take part in a weekend Bible conference. And then another 250 miles hitchhike back home. All right? He did his normal trade apprenticeship in the electrical engineering trade, and then he had to do his military service in the German Marine Corps. There he is on the left with his older brother, and then when he had completed his military service, he came several years ago to understudy Peter Wiegandt, all right, whom I picked up hitchhiking on the road, remember, and now is responsible in Schloss Klaus in Austria, and Gunther has taken over his responsibilities on our British-based German-speaking staff in England. He's now married, and he's got a little son. And That's one of the boys on the left whom he had the joy of leading to Christ. Among the many German-speaking kids that come to us superimposed upon our British Bible Conference program. Goethe has a very lovely knack of leading youngsters to the Savior. He's administratively competent. We sent him for 3 months in 1965 to Florida to study Christian broadcasting, and he had 3 months up in Canada on offset printing. Just as little extras that are always useful to a preacher of the gospel, all right? Sometimes our German-speaking kids aren't satisfied with the morning session and the evening session, or say, we want some extra sessions. Because, you see, if you've got a healthy appetite for the things of God, 2 square meals a day are seldom adequate. And so here's Gunther with German-speaking kids, probably from Austria and Switzerland and Germany, sitting in the park studying the Word of God. All right? There he is on the left. Engaging in extracurricular duties. Because together with the other fellow, who's a Swiss boy, also on our German-speaking British-based staff, apart from preaching the gospel, organizing the continental program, our follow-up ministry, and printing, they have to take care of the sewage disposal plant. That's good for any preacher. That's why he's got that kind of look on his face. They're wonderful fellows. All these youngsters were in Berlin with me last week. We had a whale of a time. All right? Elias, the Swiss boy who was on the tractor, is temporarily taking care of our German headquarters. I met him when he was a schoolboy in Switzerland first. But this is our German headquarters, where Dr. J. Dwight Wadsworth is director and controls our German-speaking Bible school. He's a citizen of Portland, Oregon. When I first met him, he was studying for his doctorate in Edinburgh University, and at that time pastor of a church in Burbank, California. All right? Elias, the Swiss boy's older brother, and I just put this picture just for the opportunity to mention this. His name is Uli, and I had the joy of marrying him just a couple of weeks ago in Switzerland when I first arrived for the World Congress in Berlin. Just popped into Switzerland out again to do the job. Time together. And just a few days ago, Monday of this past week, he left with his wife for Nepal for 3 years to take his shirt off, get his hands dirty for Jesus Christ and build a hospital. It's been our joy over the last 12 months to send mission service teams out to different mission fields. So last fall, we sent 6 young men out to Ethiopia. Young men in their skills, not to be missionaries, but simply to be available to Jesus Christ. Just to tap the missionary on the shoulder and say, hi, you don't know how to lay concrete. You go and talk to these folk. You can speak Aramaic. I can't. I'll do the concrete. And tap another one on the shoulder. Hoi, you don't know how to build a roof. I'll build the roof. You go and talk to these folk. You know their language. And these kids were out there for 6 to 9 months. And we've got another one out there now. And these two have just gone out for 3 years to Nepal to build hospitals. It's heaps of fun. There must be hundreds, thousands of young folk. And I know that there are similar schemes in this country, who could give themselves in their skills for a year, 2 years, 3 months, 10 months to relieve some of the missionaries who are engaged at this time in jobs for which they're not qualified and which keep them from the job for which they're really in those particular localities. This we call torchbearer mission service team. All right? These 3 girls were hitchhiking around England some years ago. We didn't know who they were, but they had met a girl who had spent some time with us and heard that probably if they called, we'd take them in. So they arrived and said, we'd like to stay a few days. Well, we were kind-hearted, and we took them in. And they stayed 10 days. And during those 10 days, they were all born again. All right, so they returned to a place called Usingen, the Taunus area of central Germany, immediately established a Christian group in their high school. And I visited them a few months later, and these are some of the kids that would meet with them each morning to read the Word of God and pray. All right, the first whom they led to Christ was this girl, the daughter of a local Lutheran pastor, a very dear, born-again Christian man. And then one by one, his 3 boys were converted. So it's been a great joy to see that family saved, because 3 girls, hitchhiking through England, knocked on our door and spent 10 days. And the boy on the right in particular, we're concerned with, because he's probably going to be a member of our full-time staff, all right? He's just completing 5 years theological training, taking his exams right now. And he has an unusual gift in the exposition of the scriptures. I just sit back and listen with the utmost delight as he takes the word of God and unfolds the story of a risen, living Savior. That's not quite focused. Thank you very much. His name is Dagobert Wagner. All right? But you know, once my wife and I, returning home from Europe, called to see his family because his father and mother, the man with the ladder behind his ear and the lady on the left, invited us to spend the night on our way home. In the morning, these little kiddies from a local elementary school were underneath our bedroom window, singing very sweetly. So I came down and chatted with them, and then the pastor said, "Would you like to come and speak to another group of kids like this from an elementary school in a local village, about 2 miles away?" I said, "Well, fine. Don't have much time, but I'll come, by all means." So we went, all right, and we came and found all the kids were out on the sports field in a beautiful pine wood. Half of them were Catholics, half of them were Protestants. One teacher was a Catholic, one teacher was a Protestant. So we jumbled them all together, sung some hymns that we all knew, and then I had the joy of just talking to them about the Lord Jesus. And I noticed, as they all listened so sweetly, that one boy in particular, you can notice him by the two white dots on his bathing trunks, just towards the right. He had his eyes glued on me the whole time. Well, I had another engagement, so couldn't take too long there, but before jumping in the car to drive off, I took a photo of that kid because somehow I felt absolutely certain he was going to become a Christian. And I kept that picture, all right, for a year. And when I came back, I called to see the pastor and said, "Do you remember that boy?" He said, "Yes, that's Werner Bender." I said, "What's he doing now?" "Well," he says, "he's just left school. He's got a job as an apprentice in a big lumber works." Well, I said, "That's fine. He's going to become a Christian. Now, I wonder, could you go to the business firm and get him leave of absence in 4 weeks' time, for about 4 weeks, and send him up to Wuppertal in the Rhineland, where we're having our weekend Bible conference in about 10 days' time, and I'll take him back to England. He'll get converted, and I'll send him back to you." Well, the Lutheran pastor was quite excited, and he did his stuff, and 14 days later, the body was delivered. And I stuck it in the car and took it to England. All right, he found Christ, and a year later, 2 years after I first met him on the sports field, he was back again with us. And Werner has grown up. He couldn't speak a word of English, but he began to learn. All right, the following year I wouldn't let him come. He's standing on the right there with Gunter Kiener, the boy who polished my car. And then the following year we had him for 18 months in our home simply to learn the language. And then he stayed to Bible school, and then we sent him to another Bible school for 2 years, all right? And here's the same boy, and inevitably, of course, all right, we found him a wife. And Werner was one of the six who went out to Ethiopia last year to take his shirt off and get his hands dirty for Jesus Christ. Just a little kid with two white spots on his bathing trunks. And God just pointed through the clouds and said, "See, that one, that's his name. Take care of him for me until he's a man of God." Makes life fun, doesn't it? In just over 2 weeks' time, 2 weeks tomorrow, God willing, I'm hoping to meet a kid in Portland, Oregon, who'll be flying in from Auckland, New Zealand. God laid that lad on my heart 5 years ago when I was in New Zealand. I have no idea what God has in mind. All I know is I have my instructions. And so, God willing, he'll arrive in a couple of weeks' time, and God willing, I'll take him back with me to England. And the rest of the story, God has already written in heaven, and he's waiting to tell it in terms of human history. All that you and I have to do is be told what to do and do as we're told. All right? This is a boy whom I met in Berlin. Must be about 9, 10 years ago now. I was invited to speak in a school class, and it was crowded with kids. And just as I was going into the room, I was telling some of the youngsters on Sunday night, I think, about this. One of our staff workers whispered in my ear, said she just overheard this boy saying to his friend, "Come on, I'm going to finish this Englishman off." And he was a high-spirited rascal of 16 years of age who had absolutely no interest in God or religion. And he was going to make as much nuisance of himself as he possibly could and make life as difficult for me as he found possible. This good lady who was there with me didn't mention who it was out of the kindness of her heart, but it didn't take me long to find out. And I let him play for a bit and then suddenly swung round and looked him straight in the eyes and very fiercely said, "Don't you be impolite." And that finished him off. And he was dead quiet until the end. And I was thinking the whole time I was talking, how can I help that kid? He hasn't a clue what it means to be a Christian. He thinks it's dull, deadly religion. And that's all it was to him. He doesn't know it's somebody. He doesn't know it's a person who wants to come and live within him, who died for him and rose again from the dead. So afterwards I went up, shook him by the hand, punched him in the tummy, made friends, said goodbye, and another German boy stayed behind, and from him I learned his name, and I intended to write and invite him to come to England. I didn't have to write because that night, last meeting I had before flying back over the Russian zone to the West, he was there. I didn't know he was there, but he came up to me afterwards and apologized for playing the fool that morning at school. So I said, "Well, that's all finished and forgotten with Christian." And he was surprised that I knew his name. He said, "How do you know my name's Christian?" Well, I said, "Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He calls his own sheep by name. He always takes the trouble to find out what the name is, and I happen to be one of his representatives." Well, he was a bit surprised. But I said, "Would you like to come to England?" He said, "Of course, it would be most interesting, but I wouldn't have enough money." I said, "Suppose you don't need money. Would you be free?" Well, to cut a long story short, I discovered he was free, so I said, "Call at this address tomorrow. You'll get enough money to get across the Russian zone. In 14 days' time exactly, meet me in Bad Godesberg, Beethovenstrasse number 22, family called Gillard. I'll meet you there by car, take you back to England. See? Okay?" Well, his eyes were just like saucers. But 14 days later, he was there with his bag packed, and he jumped into the car, and he traveled with me to England. I took him with me to various meetings, let him look and listen, didn't preach at him, just waited. And then, about 10 days after we got home, he knocked on my study door, came in just a little bit shy and said, "How do I become a Christian?" An awakened soul. All he needed now was the voice. And we prowled together after an hour or so's of explanation, and Christian found the Savior. This was 2 years later, after his first visit. All right? 3 years after this, he came to our Bible school. At the end of Bible school and helping through the summer, he flew to Chicago, was 1 year at Moody Bible Institute, and the following 2 years he was Columbia College, South Carolina, where he graduated in 1960. All right? And now he's on our permanent staff. He's there with the yellow shirt on the right, leading one of our Bible conferences up in Switzerland, in a very beautiful part of the country. All right? And when I visited him there, he's standing on the right together with another Swiss boy who was converted in our home one Christmas and who's now the general director in Switzerland for the British and Foreign Bible Society in all of German-speaking Switzerland. And Christian on the right looks really miserable, doesn't he? Since he found Christ as his Savior and God finished him off. Well, all right, I'm happy to say that we found a wife for him. That's not the wife. That's some of the raw material that he's working with now, because with a very sweet wife whom he found in Los Angeles, he is stationed in Kristiansand, Norway, and he is responsible for our work in Scandinavia. And we're so thankful to God for these kids. It's lovely to have known them since they were just youngsters, just rascally youngsters, and see them grow up to be men and women of God. And Christian was in Berlin last week too, at the World Congress. These are Norwegians, a boy and a girl, numbered amongst the many Norwegian kids and Swedish kids and Danish kids that come to our home to encounter the Lord Jesus personally for the first time. All right? This is just a last sequence with which we'll close. Hope we're not too late. But this is rather fascinating because I've only met this man once in my life. It was at a petrol pump. I mean, a gas station. Just about 10 miles from Salzburg in Austria. I was filling up with gas. At least, I was filling the car up with gas, and maybe you were thinking, "Well, I know where he got all his gas from." But anyway, this man just happened to be visiting that gas station. He was an engineer in the Shell Petroleum Company, and it was his business to go from one gas station to another, checking their instruments. And it just so happened that he arrived just at that time. And we got into conversation. He was a Roman Catholic, but he was deeply interested, and he wanted to see me again. So he gave me his visiting card, gave me the private address on the back where he lived in Salzburg. He said, "Next time you're there, perhaps next year, call on me." So I stuck that visiting card in my wallet. And then, a year later, when I was in southern Germany, I was speaking at Tübingen University. And one of the Christian students came up to me and said, "I understand you're going to Austria." Now, I've got relatives, I don't know them, but they live in southern Austria, and I'm particularly concerned about my cousin, a boy of about 15. I've never met him, and I don't know whether he's a Christian. But if you could possibly visit him or help him, I'd be most grateful. But in particular, even if you can't see him, I'd like you to take some money, change it into Austrian, and send it through the post. So I took the name and the address and wrote it down, a piece of paper. Wulfnitz was the name of the little village near Klagenfurt in Kärnten or Carinthia, southern Austria, near the Yugoslavian border. And the name was Gerald Meyer. And then I drove on. And I came to Salzburg and remembered the shell engineer. And looking in my wallet for the visiting card so that I could call on him, which I did, and he was out and I've never seen him since, I found a letter that was in my wallet. And I hadn't a clue where it had come from. And I didn't know how long it had been there. It was written in German from a lady. And she was asking me to go to her district and tell folk about the Lord Jesus. And to my amazement, the address was Wulfnitz, near Klagenfurt, in Kärnten, southern Austria, near the Yugoslavian border. And I thought, what an extraordinary thing. Same address. So I said to my wife, think we'd better make a detour and go down there, not just send the money through the post. It looks as though God has something in mind. So when we got there, all right, we called at the lady's address. I hadn't a clue who she was. I just hoped she would remember. As soon as she opened the door, she remembered me at once. And she said, 3.5 years ago, you were speaking at the university in Marburg, and I happened to be staying with my sister who lives there, who's now staying with me here, the other lady. And she said, 3.5 years ago, I wrote you that letter. And that letter had been in my wallet for 3.5 years. So if any of you folk would like some mail taken care of after this meeting, just let me have it and I'll put it in the box in about 3.5 years. Anyway, that was how we got to meet. And I said, well, to be entirely honest, my trip down here wasn't just to see you, but I am concerned to meet a boy called Gerald Meyer, because by a quaint sequence of events, I got his address just about the time I discovered your letter. And when I said Gerald Meyer, she looked up with a smile. She said, Gerald Meyer will be here in about 2 minutes. Because every week, on this night of the week, at this hour of the night, he comes to have a Latin lesson from a girl who meets him in this home. And almost before she had finished speaking, the bell rang and Gerald Meyer was on the doorstep. That was pretty good timing, don't you think? All right. So there was the boy, Gerald, and his little sister. I walked across the fields, visited his home. And, all right, as we walked across, Gerald told me that he loved Jesus Christ, but he didn't know what it meant to be saved or to be born again. He said, I think that being a Christian's like being a finger on a hand. The very illustration I used to somebody, I think, this morning. And I said, you're quite right, Gerald, and if God sees one little finger in trouble, he'll move another finger 1,000 miles if needs be to help him. That's why I'm here. Well, Gerald, sitting in the front there, came to my home with several other Austrian kids that summer and found the Lord Jesus as Savior. And for years I've been going back to that place ministering Christ. All right? And on one occasion, oh, there's Gerald, he's married now too. And he's got a wife. No, that's his sister, I beg your pardon. But he has got a wife. All right. And he's a great boy. There he is. He doesn't look much older than when I first met him, but he doesn't seem to grow older. He just gets older. All right. But he looks really miserable, doesn't he? There's his wife, I'm sorry. The other was his wee sister. All right. But a year or two after I'd been visiting him, the Lutheran pastor at last plucked up enough courage to invite me to speak in his church. And Gerald was taking me, and he said, I'd like to pick up 2 boys, brothers. So we picked these kids up. And while we were in the car, they said, we'd like to pick a friend of ours up. So, all right, we picked him up. And while I was traveling along with the 2 first boys, I said, ever been to England? They said, no. I said, wouldn't you like to come? They said, as a matter of fact, our parents have always had an ambition to send us to England. But we've never had the money. Well, I said, supposing it wasn't necessary, do you think they'd let you come? They thought they would. And when Manfred got on board, I said, Manfred, ever been to England? He said, no. I said, would you like to come? He said, well, my parents have always had an ambition to send me to England, but it's never been financially possible. I said, supposing it was, do you think they'd let you come? He said, yes, I think they would. All right. So we went to the meeting, and sitting across the room in the meeting where we sort of drank coffee and ate cookies, it was a sort of informal sort of gathering, and then I was to speak to the folk, parents and children, I noticed this boy, and something in my heart said he's going to be Christian. And to my delight, I discovered I was sitting next to his mother. So I said to his mother, your boy, whom I learned was called Fritz, has he ever been to England? And she said, no, but do you know my husband and I have always had an ambition to send him in England, but it's never been financially possible. Well, I said, supposing it was financially possible, do you think your husband would agree with you to let him come? And she said, I'm sure he would. And I discovered that he was the son of the Lutheran pastor. So, all right, that's how they all came to England. There they all are. And during the first few days, they came to know Christ as their Savior. And it's been a real joy to see them grow up in the Lord.